Happy New Year. Or Martin, hey, you look healthy. No, it's congratulations on your fortune. Congratulations on your wealth. Where in the world do people say Happy New Year by congratulating people on their wealth, except for here? But it's not just all of us Chinese, right? How about some of the how about when Chinese die? Have you been to a Chinese funeral parlor when somebody passes away? What's one of the things that they do there? Burn money. They burn a stack of notes. They burn money for the recently deceased. Why is that? Yeah, because we Chinese, we need to maintain our lavish lifestyles. We need to be able to spend, even though the note says hell notes, but even when we're in hell, we're going to have to spend our money, right? But it's not just the Chinese, is it? We all like to quantify things. We all think in terms of monetary value. You know, if Bo got a new job, you know, you'd probably be congratulating him and shaking his hand. And in the back of your mind, Russ is going, man, I wonder how much he makes. I wonder how much is his salary. And ladies, the Prince Charming that's sitting right next to you, remember when he proposed to you? Yeah? You were so excited. You couldn't wait till you got home, and you were there with your friends, and in the middle of your giggling and crying and hugging. You know what your friends were thinking? They weren't thinking, oh, I'm jealous. I wish he asked me instead of you. No, they were looking at your ring, and they're wondering how many carats there were in that diamond. But a lot of our life decisions, a lot of our values are based on money. And when they are based on money, it becomes evident. It becomes visible to other people. You know, if your clothes are the most important thing, it's going to be shown. People will see it. If your sports car is the most important thing, people are going to know. If the Lord is the most important thing in your life, people are going to know. You know, life decisions, we think about money all the time. How am I going to pay for my house? How am I going to pay for my rent? How am I going to pay for the food on my table? Sandy's sitting up here and Pam's sitting up here, and they both got kids, two kids, going to university next year. How am I going to pay for their education? How am I going to pay for my wedding? How am I going to pay for that 70-inch flat-screen TV that I want to put on the wall? Right? But we're Christians, and so when we want to know things, we go to the Bible. Do you think the Bible has anything to say about money? Would it surprise you if I told you that by some people's account, there are 1,190 things that the Bible has to say about money? You know, in Southern California, we have a relatively famous evangelist and pastor, Greg Laurie. He's pretty well known for his Harvest Crusades. But by Greg's account, there are 500 verses in the Bible about prayer, 500 verses in the Bible about faith, and 2,000 verses in the Bible about money. You ever think why that is? Why does God have so much to tell me about money? Is that we just get our value system out of whack? You know, I will posit to you that money and how you handle money is like a sonogram of your heart. You know, a sonogram will reveal to you a picture of the baby, the unborn baby. But how you handle finances will reveal a picture of what's in your heart. It might not be clear, but it will tell you if there are some problems. And so the passage that we are going to study this morning, we're going to study a dialogue between a man and Jesus. And even before the man speaks, Jesus already knows what's in this man's heart. He knows that this man has a problem. I don't know if you have a Bible, but if you have a Bible, please turn with me to Luke chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible and you'd like to follow along, maybe you can raise your hand, and our brother Deepak has a stack of Bibles. He can pass one over to you. Okay, but if you do have, or you have it on your electronic device, we're going to start with Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Before we can go any further, let's pray. Father God, we lift up this time into your hands. Lord, I pray that Your Holy Spirit, the one who inspired the writing of these words, was also illuminated right now. Illuminate so that we can individually see what is the message that you have for us this morning. And as for me, Lord, I pray that the message that comes out of my mouth will be your message, and that I will in no way color or taint it. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. So this someone from the crowd, the someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." You know, from this verse, we learn three things about this individual. The first thing that we learn about this individual is that he has a sense of urgency. This guy had an issue in his heart that he was just dying to talk to Jesus about. If you look back at verse 1 of chapter 12, you will note that Jesus had just pulled away from reprimanding the Pharisees. And in verse 1, it says, "Meanwhile, when a crowd of many thousands had gathered so that they were trampling on one another, Jesus began to speak first to his disciples." You know, many thousands, I think of a huge sporting event, like the Super Bowl that's going to be played next week. There are thousands of people in the crowd. The game's over, and the crowd's rushing onto the field, and they're bumping into one another, and they're trampling on one another. And this is what's happening here. And Jesus trying to huddle with his disciples to spend some quiet moments with them, to teach them before he starts to address the crowd. And even while he's teaching, someone from the crowd has something that he wants to say to Jesus. I mean, you imagine a normal Sunday when James is down here and he's lecturing and he's preaching from the Word, and somebody, one of you, would just shout something out, completely irrelevant. "James, do you think the Carolina Panthers are going to win the Super Bowl next year? What are you doing for lunch?" What's everybody else going to think? That's completely irrelevant. Or maybe you can imagine yourselves, we're done with service and we're enjoying our coffee and tea service outside, and you're just there talking with one of your friends, and I'm chatting with Sandy here, and "Sandy, how was your week? How was your knee?" And somebody just kind of comes right up, and, you know, they're standing there and they're looking at you, and they don't care about Sandy's knee, and they don't care about the conversation I'm having with her. They're just waiting. They're waiting to speak with you. They're waiting for an opening. And he's got his hands in his pocket, and he's bouncing around. And you know that issue in his heart, it's been festering in there a long time. And he's ready to speak, and finally he can't hold it any longer, and he just bursts out, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And so the second thing that we learn from this individual in that statement, "Tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me," is that this man, this someone from the crowd, had a belief that he knew what was his source of happiness. He believed he knew what it would take to make him happy. You see, this guy that came up to Jesus, he came up to Jesus because he had a score to settle with his brother. He had an argument with his brother. He had a dispute. And you say, how do you know this? Well, if you stand to gain from an inheritance, then you probably belong to the same beneficiary class. And so this man had a brother. He had at least one brother. He might have had more, but we know that he has a disagreement with this one brother. We don't know what the disagreement was about. Maybe this someone from the crowd was disinherited by his father. Maybe his brother said, "Look, we inherited a house. It's not a liquid asset. We'd have to sell it in order for us to divide it." We're not privy to know what this disagreement was about. But friends, we might have been in a similar situation. We might have had an argument in the past with one of our brothers or sisters. Think about it. Have you ever fought with your parents about money? Have you ever had an argument with your kids about money? Do you know that in the United States, 60% of the divorces that are occurring today are attributed to a fight or a disagreement related to money? It's common. And the other thing that this person said, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. You know what he's saying? Beneath those words, what he's saying is, if only I had my share of the inheritance, I would be happy. If only I could get my hands on that money, I would be happy. How many of you have said those things? Oh, come on, if you guys are honest. Everybody said that. We've said that ever since we were young, right? Dad, if only you'd buy me that bike, I would be happy. If only I can get into that university, I would be happy. If only that cheerleader would go out with me to the homecoming dance, I would be happy. If only I get that job, I would be happy. If only I got that new sports car, I would be happy. And ladies, if only this guy I'm going out with would stop messing around and would finally just ask me to marry him, I would be happy. If only my husband got a raise, I would be happy. Or, you know, I'm tired of living in these small homes in DB. If only my husband had a bigger house, I would be happy. Or husbands, if only my wife would stop spending all my money, I would be happy. Right? If only, it always starts with if only. If only is indicative of the fact that you have an unmet craving in your heart. If only means that there is something that as of this moment, it's still unattainable. But if I should be able to attain that, then I would realize what happiness is. I would crystallize for myself what happiness is for me. But as of right now, I still don't have it. How many of you have followed that news story recently about this multi-state lottery in the United States with this enormous jackpot? What was the jackpot amount? Yeah, $1.5 billion. You know, I worked in a bank, and I still have problems conceptualizing what's $1.5 billion. It's like $1,500 million. You know, I also saw an article which shows how people are skewed in terms of this value. It had nothing to do with the lottery, but the article, the byline was lottery paralysis, when a jackpot of only $300 million is not enough to get you out of bed. So $1.5 billion. You know, when I was listening to this, I was thinking to myself, how many of those guys do you think, when they got in their cars to drive down to the local supermarket, to go down to the corner 7-Eleven to go buy their lottery ticket, how many of them were saying to themselves, oh, if only I could win that lottery, I would be happy? Or maybe some people even prayed it. Oh, Jesus, please, if you let me win this lottery, I'll be really happy. I think a lot of these people actually thought that. You know, I heard a story about a couple back in the United States, and they won a lottery. The jackpot wasn't quite as big. I think it was under $20 million. But you see, way, way, way back then, $20 million was still a lot of money. And they were heard telling some friends at church, and they said, you know, oh, if God would only let us win a lottery, we would be happy. We would be able to buy a house. We'd be able to put our kids through school. We'd give some of our money to the poor because that's what we do. And we donate money to the church so that the church can buy its first building. And guess what happened? Just a few months later, these guys won a lottery. They won the lottery, and they kept it quiet. They kept it secret. They showed up to church, and they didn't even tell anybody. Only problem was they didn't live in one of the four states in the United States that had certain privacy laws protecting the identity of lottery winners. See, 46 states, the United States, they have a provision, a condition that says that in order for you to claim your share of the lottery, you have to agree to allow the lottery administrators to use your name and your likeness for promoting the lottery. And so this couple, they tried to keep it quiet, they were on TV. They were on TV, and the people at church saw them, but they didn't say anything. And so they went to church. But, you know, afterwards, their hearts were not fulfilled. Their hearts, they didn't see this happiness that they thought they would. A few weeks later, they stopped going to church. Their teenage kids started to stay out later and later. Sometimes they wouldn't go home. They had arguments. They started to lose money from bad investments. And they didn't do the things that they said they would do. They didn't donate any of the money to the poor. They didn't give any money to the church. You see, the problem wasn't that this couple didn't have enough money. The problem was this couple told themselves that money would be the source of their happiness. And that's what happened to this guy in this parable. He was telling God what he needed in order for him to be happy, rather than trusting God for his happiness. He was telling Jesus, I need my share of the inheritance, rather than just simply trusting Jesus. And I wonder how many times we do that. When we pray to God, God, I just need this. Please help me to get that. I would be happy. In verse 14, Jesus says, man, who appointed me a judge or an arbiter between you? You know, in that time, in those times, it was common for people who had disputes relating to money to go to somebody who was an authority figure, someone who was a caretaker of the law, a scribe. And so this man recognized that Jesus was an authority figure. Not only that, he knew that his brother would recognize Jesus as an authority figure, because he knew if Jesus told my brother would listen. And so he went to Jesus. But Jesus' answer was completely different than what he expected. Jesus, now addressing the crowd, he says, watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You know, teens, it's Teen Sunday, and I know you guys have your own English classes, and I'm sure your English teachers probably taught you, when you write a good English essay, at the beginning you start out and you tell the reader what you're going to tell them. In the middle you tell them, and in the end you tell them what you told them. And so Jesus here encapsulates the whole lesson right up front. He tells you what he's going to tell you at a later time through an illustration. He tells you to watch out for greed. He tells you to watch out that chasing possessions isn't all of it. And so Jesus gives us an illustration. He gives us a parable about a rich man. He says, the ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop. This rich man had so much money, he didn't know what to do with it. This man had ground. He owned land. He was a landowner. You know, it's so reassuring to know that back in those days, and even today in Hong Kong, it's the landowners, people that own land, that are the wealthy ones. It doesn't bode well for a renter like me, but it shows that there is some consistency. This man had so much money, he didn't know what to do with it. How many of you in this day and age of video games still play the game Monopoly? Anybody? Not many, a few of us, but yeah, I grew up playing Monopoly. What's the point of Monopoly? The point of Monopoly is to buy the pieces that represent land, right? You buy the pieces so that the people whom you are playing with, if their pieces should land on your space, you would collect rent from them. If only I owned the land, I would be happy. If only I owned the land and I could build a house and I could build a hotel and I could collect more rent from you, I would be happy. And so the man in this parable was like that. He had an asset that was probably appreciating. He had an asset that was producing, was adding to his riches. He would say, I have plenty of goods. I have plenty of money. But he had a problem. In verse 17, it says, he thought to himself, what shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. You know, many of us normal folks would think, that's not a problem. You know, the problem is the guy that doesn't have any crops. This guy has crops. He just doesn't know where to store them. Or you might be thinking, Dave, you know, I live in Hong Kong. I live in Discovery Bay. I don't have crops. I'm not a farmer. Well, take out the word crop. Put in brackets. Leave it blank. Fill it with anything you want. Handbags, clothes, electronics, my collection of iPhones from iPhone 8, iPhone 7 down, DVDs, toys, unused cups and dishes. You remember when you moved into your flat that you're presently living in? Remember how clean that closet was? You know, when you invite me over to your place, I don't usually go poking into your closets, but sometimes you guys open it up, and I've seen a few closets that I'm surprised you can find anything in there. I remember when I was young, I think it was probably about 5 or 6, and my dad just bought his first new home, and we were living in Huntington Beach, California. And I remember if you walk into that home, you take a few steps up, and on the left side was the living room, and you go through and you go into the kitchen. And if you go into the kitchen, the left side, you do the cooking, but on the right side, there were some cabinets. There were some cabinets. There was a row of 4 cabinets down below, and above there were a row of 4 cabinets up atop. And above the bottom row of cabinets, there were 4 drawers. And I remember my mom telling her sons, she said, okay, you guys can have a drawer each, and you can put your stuff in there. I remember I was 5, and I look in there, I was going, wow, cool, that's so big, I don't know what to put in there. And I think I remember I started off with my blue little rubber ball and my Captain America doll. Yeah, I had a Captain America doll. Our neighbor got that for us, and I think I wrapped him up in tissue paper so he wouldn't get cold, and I slide him in there so he could sleep in there at night, and I close that drawer, and you know, before I went to bed, I opened it back up, and I thought, oh, yeah, it's still a lot of room. You know, before long, school started, and I had a lot of pencils and papers and rubber bands and all kinds of stationery, and I'd stick them in there, and school pictures, none of which mine were worth saving. But I remember that stack of paper got so thick that I'd have to press down on that stack of paper in order to shove that thing in there. And you guys know what happens, right? When that stack of paper, and you shove it in there, you can't open it back up. And for me, my nemesis was this little plastic ruler that kept popping up. It kept popping up, and it would hit the frame of the drawer. And so whenever I closed that drawer, I could never pull it back out. And I'd have to open my brother's drawer and stick my finger in there and push that ruler down before I could pull it back out. And pretty soon I thought, I can't put any more stuff in here. It's packed. And I remember what happened. I was walking in our neighborhood, I think I was coming back from school one day, and I saw somebody had a garage sale. Somebody was selling their junk. And so I go look at their junk. And I remember looking at their junk, and I saw this metal treasure chest. It looked like a treasure chest. And it had a little flap, and you can put a little combo lock in there. And I thought, yeah, this is what I need. I'm going to buy that, and I can have another place to store more of my junk. Well, this is what happened to the man in this parable. He had crops, but you can say he had so much junk. He had so much possessions. He didn't know where to store it. And so he perceives a solution for himself. In verse 18, it says, then he said, this is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger ones. And there I will store all my grain and all my goods. And I'll say to myself, You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, drink, and be merry. Now, just a note, God is not telling us not to save. On the contrary, if you look at Proverbs chapter 6, we are encouraged to be like ants. We are to work hard and save for ourselves in the winter. But the problem with this man wasn't that he was not saving. The problem with this man was who he was saving it for, right? He was saving it in my barns, my grain, my goods, for myself. You know, typically, when you accumulate things for yourself, you're going to find something always happens. you're going to end up spending more time and more attention and more money just to upkeep those things. I'll give you an example. I worked 15 years in investment bank. 13 of those years were spent working as in-house counsel, and there was another lawyer who was seconded to us. He came from one of the top UK law firms, one of the Magic Circle firms, and he and I became very good friends, even up through today. And I remember one time many years ago, he said, "You know, Dave, I'm gonna start collecting some wine." And I remember laughing to myself. I said, "You know about as much about wine as I do. You know nothing about wine." He said, No. I'm gonna collect a few bottles, maybe a dozen or 18 bottles, and I'm gonna buy some reasonably priced wine that was rated pretty well, and I'm gonna store it for a couple of years with an eye to consume it at a later time, maybe on a special occasion." And so I remember being at his house, and you know, he got his, I don't remember, his 12 or 18 bottles, and I was thinking, I said, "Where are you going to put those?" And so I remember walking into his kitchen, and he was showing me the cabinet right above the shelf, the refrigerator, and he opened that cabinet up, and much to the dismay of his wife, he took out her unused china, or maybe it was rarely used china, but he took it out, put it on the counter, and he put some racks in there, and he put his bottles up. And, you know, the thing I noticed on the ensuing visits to his house, I remember that he began to spend more money to take and enjoy his collection. You know, I remember one time I went in there and I noticed all this new glassware. You know, he had glasses for his red wine, glasses for his white wine, glasses for his dessert wine. And I was thinking, oh boy, I'm a bachelor. I got two glasses at home. If I get more than two people, I'm serving wine out of coffee mugs. But he had all these glasses. And he began to buy accessories. You know, he had different types of cork openers. He had the screw type. He had the one with the lever that you press down. Yeah, Sandy's smiling, I see. You know, you got the lever that you press down. He even had the one with the compressed air. You poke the needle through the cork and release the gas, and the cork just kind of slides out. And he bought all these different types of decanters. And then you know what he said? He goes, "Dave, I'm gonna add to my collection. I'm going to buy some more vintage wine, something a little bit more expensive, something that people will really appreciate." I didn't say anything. He bought some more wine. I just asked him, I said, "Where are you going to put it?" And he said, "Well, I don't know. What do you think?" I was thinking about removing our dishwasher. You know, my wife can wash the dishes. We can just remove the dishwasher and we'll put a wine fridge in there. You see, my friend's collection, the collection of bottles that he had accumulated for himself, it also came and attracted more time and more money and more attention on his part. You know, eight or nine years ago, I went home for Christmas, and two very good friends of mine from Thailand, they came out during the winter months, and they stayed very close to my home. They stayed in a resort down in Newport Beach, and one day we decided to play golf at this resort that was right across from them. It's a very expensive resort, and I never felt worthy enough to pay the expensive green fees, but it was my special friends, so we decided to go play around, and there was a local fellow who joined us in our foursome, and as we were going around, and I can't remember on which particular hole, he pointed to these homes on this hill. And see, in this resort, all the homes are multi-million-dollar homes overlooking the Pacific Ocean. They're very, very expensive. But he was pointing at this one particular structure that was bigger and taller than the rest. And then he said, "Do you know what that is?" I said, "No, I have no idea." He said, "That is one of Jay Leno's garages." For those of you who don't know who Jay Leno is, Jay Leno is a stand-up comedian, a successful stand-up comedian who later took over as the host of The Tonight Show after Johnny Carson retired. But Jay Leno, he has a penchant for collecting cars and motorcycles. In fact, this guy was telling me that he even bought the Batmobile from the first Batman movie the car that Michael Keaton was driving. And he liked to drive the Batmobile down from his home up on the hill down to the grill at the clubhouse. And he loved to stand there and just watch the valet parkers try to figure out how to operate the Batmobile and park it for him. But this guy, he had a garage, and it contained 50 cars. And the individual said that he had an elevator. The elevator, you just kind of press a button and tell the elevator where to go, maybe like on the fourth level and the fifth slot over. And then you drive that car into that elevator, and it brings it right back down into the entrance. Or maybe when you park your car, you do the same thing. You go in there, and you just punch in where the car should go, and it would take it right up there. And he said, oh, and by the way, you know, he owns the plot of land behind there because he's going to build another garage. And when he told me that, all I could think about was how many of those 50 cars could I actually drive in a week? How many of those 50 cars can I actually drive in a month? And how much manpower and time and money does it take to upkeep that collection? To put air in those tires, to make sure there's motor oil in the engine, to make sure the cars are clean, to make sure the cars are roadworthy. You know, it takes a lot of time and money and attention just to upkeep all the things that he has collected for himself. I remember when I moved over to the flat where I stay right now, I had lived previously 17 years over at La Vista, but now I moved over to Siena. And I remember one morning in the hand wash basin, the water wouldn't go down. It was kind of floating at the top. And I thought to myself, you know, I'll better do what any handyman in Hong Kong does. And that's not to get on my knees and unscrew the pipes. I just go down to Fusion and buy some liquid Drano, and I'm going to squirt it in there, sit down, have a cup of coffee, and in about 20 minutes, the water should go down. So I did that. I bought, it wasn't liquid Drano, it was some Chinese equivalent. And I squirted it down the drain, and it didn't go through. And so I pulled out the stopper, and I grabbed an old toothbrush, and I was digging around, and out comes this hairball of long black hair. And I thought to myself, how did it get there? Well, you know, it starts off with a few strands, and the few strands get stuck, and finally more and more strands get caught, and they become accumulated, and finally you get yourself a hairball. And that's what happens when you start accumulating things for yourself. The man in this parable accumulated a hairball for himself. I know Marilee's laughing over there, and I don't know. I haven't been to seminary, Steve, so I don't know. Do the professors ever refer to this parable as the man with a hairball? Yeah, I don't think so. Yeah. But the reason why this man got himself a hairball was he accumulated things for himself. He accumulated for himself to eat and drink and be merry, not for God, not for the poor, for himself. And so what happens? God gives us a warning. God gives us a warning. In verse 20, it says, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then, who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" You know, I know at first blush you might think this is just a parable. But I wouldn't take this too lightly, because this is a warning with dire consequences. This isn't a warning where if you don't listen, if you don't heed it, you're going to forfeit your wealth. You're going to forfeit a portion of your crops. It's not that if you don't heed it, you're going to go and be reprimanded and go to Syria and take care of the refugees. It says your life will be demanded from you. It's a warning with life consequences, my friends. You know, when I think of unheeded warnings with life consequences, typically I think of natural disasters. You know, I think of the typhoons that we have out here when they pass through the Philippines and the South China Sea. And the Hong Kong Observatory is putting up all kinds of typhoon signal warnings, 1, 3, 7. Or is it 1, 3, and 8? In the United States, you know, we have massive hurricanes, usually on the eastern seaboard. You know, these things are disruptive. They take lives. I remember in 2005, the hurricane that people still talk about, Hurricane Katrina. You remember that? 2005? Hurricane Katrina. It was the fifth hurricane of that hurricane season. It was the fifth deadliest in United States history. It was the number one costliest hurricane in terms of the damage that occurred. You know, typically when you think of Hurricane Katrina, people think about the impact it had in Louisiana, especially down in New Orleans. People still talk about that all the time. If you have a sporting event down there or you have news reporters because of a certain newsworthy event, and when they interview the locals in New Orleans, they always talk about, oh yeah, well, the economy has never fully recovered since Hurricane Katrina. The infrastructure has never fully been repaired. The bridges are still broken over there. The roads have been never repaired since Hurricane Katrina. Those houses behind me that got torn from the hurricane, they were never brought back since Hurricane Katrina. You know, that was 2005, 10 years ago. And people are still talking about that. But you know, there were warnings. It wasn't just New Orleans that was hit. Many states were hit. In Mississippi, they had ample warning to leave before the hurricane hit. You know, the National Hurricane Center began issuing warnings about this Category 5 hurricane as early as August 26th. The hurricane didn't hit the United States until August 29th. You know, it was sitting there. It was sitting out in the Atlantic Ocean, building up and building up. But they were able to plot a probable course of where the hurricane would likely strike the United States. And if you lived in the probable path of this hurricane, they gave you evacuation warnings. They asked you to leave. They asked you to consider, please leave from your home. There is impending disaster. Well, you know, in Mississippi, especially along the Gulf Coast of Mississippi, there are some beautiful homes. There are some mansions out there, and these people, they couldn't bear the thought of leaving their mansions. They couldn't bear the thought of leaving their beautiful homes with all their possessions. And so some of them said, no, we'll just stay. I think my home is strong enough to take on the brunt force of the hurricane. And still others, they said, no. We're just going to keep on doing what we're doing. We're going to eat and drink and be merry, and we'll just bide our time in the casinos. You know, in Mississippi, they have casinos, but because of certain land gambling laws, the casinos are precluded from being built on land. They have to be put out on barges and tethered to the land. They're on the water. And so they said, you know, never mind, let the wind come. Let the rain come. We'll be inside the casino, and then when we reemerge, you know, everything will be nice and sunny. And so through August 26th, 27th, 28th, the National Hurricane Center kept giving clearer and clearer warnings. Mississippi, you are in the path of this hurricane. You better do something. And when the hurricane did hit, the devastation that it left behind was just immense. They said that the Hurricane Katrina left billions of dollars in damage. Over 250 people perished in the hurricane. 70 people went missing. Most of them, they were never accounted for again. Government estimates along this coast of the Gulf of Mississippi said that in certain parts, 90% of the structures were completely flattened. Those casinos where people were biding their time, you know, you imagine one of those little snowflake figurines that you shake up, and that's what happened. These casinos, they were driven by the wind and the waves hundreds of yards inland, and everything inside was completely shaken up. You know, God gives us this warning today, and it's something that we should heed. God is giving us a warning, and he's saying to us that everything that we have on this earth is only temporary. Everything that we have on this earth is only temporary. You know, if you were to take a string and you were to string it out from one end of this auditorium and place it on the other end, our time on this earth would probably be like a fingernail in comparison to the length of the string. You know, our wealth here on earth, even the wealth of Lagosing, pales in comparison to what God has in store for us in heaven. You have to remember that riches do not come from accumulating possessions for yourself. Riches come from recognizing the benefits of having salvation through Jesus Christ. The benefits of having salvation include the forgiveness of your sins, the inpouring of the Holy Spirit, God's providence, your inheritance in heaven, the fruits of the Spirit like love and joy and peace. And, you know, when I think about the two wealthiest people that I know, the two wealthiest people that I personally know who do not have a relationship with God, I look at their lives and I don't see any evidence of peace or joy. And so if you can see this and if you accept this, then you will know that happiness does not come from having enough. Happiness comes from seeing you already have enough. You know, you might be saying, I'm not that happy yet. I don't think I have enough. But you know, Jesus, it's just like Jesus telling this man in the passage, you're not happy, but not because you don't have enough. You're not happy because you're not seeing enough. The problem is in our hearts. It's reflected by how we manage our finances, how we think and how we value money and the things that money can buy. And so in verse 21, it says, you fool, this very night, your life, 21. This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich towards God. Friends, I only see two options here. Maybe your Bible's different, but I only see two options. One, you can work hard, you can save and store up things for yourself, or you can take what God has given you and be rich towards God. You be rich towards his ministry. You benefit other people with what God has given to you. You know, God is saying to this man, if you are accumulating possessions, if you are accumulating money, it shows that you have greed in your heart. You know, the Bible also says that if you have no savings, that you are lazy. If you are not tithing, in Malachi, it says that you are stealing from the Lord. But in Proverbs, it also says, if you have enormous debt, you are a slave to your debtors. How we deal, how we interact with money reflects our hearts. You know, and if I'm honest with you, and I'll be honest, at times I also struggle with possessions. I mean, how can we not? We live in Hong Kong. We live in a society that is structured by how much we have. It's the way that we are taught. But the thing is, we must let everything go. We must release it all to the Lord. You know, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul writes, in regards to food and clothing, I will be content with how the Lord provides. When I moved from my place in La Vista to where we live now, after 17 years, you can imagine I collected a lot of things, and I just made a decision. I'm going to dump a lot of that. When I moved over, you know, I realized that I can be just as happy, or maybe even happier, with less things than I had before. And if I recall when I was still in my mother's womb, okay, I'll think about how my daughter was when she was in Sarah's womb. You know, my daughter had warmth, she had protection, she had nutrition, she had her mother's love, and she didn't have a dollar to her name. And that is how I imagine how we should react towards God. God will take care of us. So in conclusion, if you are a believer and you accept the fact that Jesus did in fact die for your sins, then you will realize that you have salvation and that he will not only give you salvation, but he will provide for all of your needs. If you worry about finances, if you think that you have problems in relation to your finances, how much do I save? How much do I give to God? Release these problems to God. Let him have the problems. Some of you have had fights or disputes in relation to money. I would encourage you to go to your family member and just ask for forgiveness. It doesn't really matter where the money goes. If you've had a dispute with one of your partners or one of your clients, just ask for forgiveness. Just release those problems. Release yourself from those headaches. Trust God with your issues. Don't cling on. Don't hold on to money and possessions so tightly that they become idols. Think about, what is it that gives me security? Is it my monthly statements from HSBC, or is my security coming from Jesus? I think if you begin to start trusting God with your finances, you will realize that your money and your possessions are not used to buy toys. They are used to be tools, tools for reaching others for Christ. You know, when I last gave this message, it was a few years ago in Ukraine, and my father and I were traveling around to some churches in primarily agricultural area. It was a farming part of Ukraine in Chernovsky, and when I finished, I left them with a little story, and I'm going to tell you the story as well. It's about the cow and the pig. Now, some of you may have heard this story before, but it's about a cow and the pig, and the cow and the pig are about ready to have a discussion, so they waited for the farmer who had been feeding them to leave. Because you see, the cow and the pig, they're just like any other farm animals. They know that we people would freak out if we heard them having a discussion. So they waited for the farmer to get out of ear reach. And when the farmer had gotten into the barn, the pig got out of the puddle of mud that he was sitting in, and he waddled over to the cow, and he said, "You know, Mrs. Cow, I've been having this problem. I can't figure it out. Maybe you can help me. You know, you, just like me, we give things to people. But I don't understand. Why is it that they don't like us? They think we're dirty. They think we're lazy. But we give things to them just like you do." And Mrs. Cow, who's chewing on her cud and not seeing anything to disagree about with Mr. Pig, just kind of raised an eyebrow, but kept on chewing and didn't say anything. So Mr. Pig continued, and he said, "You see, Mrs. Cow, we give people, we give them pork sausages, we give them bacon, we give them ham. Come October, we give them big pork knuckles. And you give them milk, you give them cheese, you give them butter. So why is it? What's the difference?" And Mrs. Cow finally lifts her head and turns to Mr. Pig, and she says, "Mr. Pig, we give these things while we are still alive. You give these things only when you are dead." And so, friends, Jesus wants to know, what are we doing with our money and our possessions while we are still alive? Are we using our possessions and our money as tools to reach other people? Or are we using other people to help us reach possessions and money? Are we storing up and accumulating things for ourselves? Or are we being rich towards God? There's only two choices. Let's pray. Father God, we come to you this morning, and we ask that you help us to realize that we need less money and more Jesus in our lives. We know that we look at things from a very self-centered, self-ambition perspective. But I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, and as we walk away and we reevaluate our lives and what we are doing and what our goals are for our work lives, Lord, I pray that you would help us to reassess. Convict us where we need to be convicted, and help us to reevaluate things, Father. In your Son's name we pray, amen.